I want to share a story with you this morning as we kind of get into the study. I hesitate because sometimes when you share stories of people that you guys wouldn't know, it lands on me a little bit differently than it would land on you, but I'll do my best to kind of help you understand the folks involved. When I was a younger guy, a brand new Christian about 15 years ago, I lived in an apartment with two other brand new Christians. One was named Kevin, this was in Fort Lauderdale, and one was named Chris. And Chris is what we might call a little eccentric, if we could use that language. He marched to the beat of his own drum, for sure. He would be the kind of guy that you'd be standing in a checkout line at a store, and he would just start dancing in the aisle doing the robot for no reason whatsoever. Man loved God. He was on fire. We asked him to bless the food once, and as he was praying for the meal, about 20 minutes into the blessing, we had to ask him to stop. We're saying, Chris, this is a true story. The food is cold now, and we appreciate your heart for prayer in the Lord, but we need to get to eating. And as young guys, we didn't necessarily have a high value on wall decor or cleanliness or going to bed before 2 a.m, things like that in our 20s. And I remember distinctly one Friday night, actually I was traveling, but we had some friends over to the apartment. And it was kind of a late night. They were kind of just eating, hanging out, talking and whatnot, and made a huge pile of dishes for the morning. And then Chris he worked at Starbucks. He had the early shift, so he would go to Starbucks and come home and all that. When he got home, the apartment was clean, and he was thankful for that. Well, the next weekend, I was at a Bible study with Chris and one of our friends, and Chris was talking to some other friends in a circle, and he said, "You guys wouldn't believe this. Last Saturday morning, God sent an angel to do the dishes in my apartment." And my friend Ryan, who had stayed the night that night and was there, he said in this group, he said, "Chris, I did the dishes. I was the one who did the dishes in the morning." And Chris stopped, looked at Ryan, looked back at the group, and he goes, "Yeah, right. An angel did the dishes in my apartment," which was cool because it was super insulting to Ryan in a fun, playful friend sense, because Ryan wasn't maybe known for his service, even though he blessed us greatly that morning. Ryan is absolutely offended, like, "What are you talking, do you really believe it's more likely that an angel from heaven would do the dishes than me? I mean, what are you talking about?" And Chris is like, "Yes, of course it is. It's ridiculous that you would do it. An angel clearly did my dishes." Well, it's a funny story, and as I feared, it was more funny if you knew the people involved. But I would say this. I think that Chris, in his readiness to attribute to God or the servants of the Most High, things happening in this world teaches us something of the posture of our hearts when we see things happening in this world, events or people or whatnot. I might have entitled this sermon, "Chris May Have Been Onto Something," simply in that he was so leaning into the reality that blessed things that happened to him found their ultimate cause in God. And I believe that's what we're going to see in our text this morning by the time that we're finished as well. And as we sang, "Great is your faithfulness," in a number of worship songs this morning, reminding us of how God is so clearly and presently involved in all that is happening in our life. We will be so thankful for that as we rest in his sovereignty. I don't think that truth will be immediately evident until we're done reading all of chapter 19, as it were. So as we study these scriptures, I'm going to kind of just, we'll read through them. We'll make a few observations. They won't be exactly sermon points. They'll be observations. And at the very end, we'll tie it all together, see the big point of chapter 19, and make some application based on that. So let's get started. Chapter 19, verse 1. If you remember setting the stage, last week, 2 weeks ago, David had defeated Goliath and brought deliverance to Israel. He was brought into Saul's house. Last week, Saul is immediately and very jealous of David, fearful of David. He's afraid that David's going to take his kingdom away, that David's getting more praise than him. So all of last week, we looked at the various ways that Saul's sins grew deeper, and he was trying to murder David, as it were. And he's going to continue that in chapter 19, but our focus will not be on Saul so much as it will be on David and God's working in his life. Verse 1. "Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Let's stop there and make some remarks. First of all, note again the courage of Jonathan. Because we all know that it's difficult sometimes to have gospel conversations with family. It's especially difficult sometimes to point out sin to family. It's especially difficult to point out sin to your own parents. It's especially difficult to point out sin to your father if he's the kind that throws spears around in rage, which Saul was. So this should not be taken as a light thing that he is willing to confront his father, as it were. And he offers up, I counted seven, maybe there's more, there's at least some more inferences in there. He brackets his argumentation with it being sinful. He says, "Dad, don't do this, it's sinful. It would be unjust. David hasn't done anything to you. Thirdly, he's not your enemy. He's blessed you. His deeds have brought you nothing but good. Fourthly, he's risked his life for you and for Israel and was victorious in battle. Fifth, God was with him in that battle and his victory. Sixth, when you saw his victory, you rejoiced." So remember, Saul, remember, Dad, David brought you great joy in the not too distant past. So then why would you sin against him? His argument is cogent, it's logical, it's spiritual, it's wise. And the question then will be, how will Saul respond to his son's rebuke? Well, let's look, verse 6. "Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before." Now, right here, if we knew nothing else of the rest of the story, we would say this is absolutely amazing. If you remember two chapters ago, again, the focus on David defeating Goliath, he's brought into the house. Chapter 18 begins on with Jonathan's friendship, and it flows to Saul's trying to murder David. Jonathan was kind of in the middle there. In the beginning of chapter 19, we see Jonathan in the middle, as it were, again. He intercedes on behalf of David, and Saul repents. And there's reconciliation. It seems that David is back home as he was before, and this is a blessed thing. We're excited that Saul had ears to hear, and it seems as though everything's going to move forward with Israel having unity in the leadership and both King Saul and David together again. But then we read verse 8. "There was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. And then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning." We read a very similar account last week. And so, in a sense, history is repeating itself. And we shouldn't understand this as that harmful spirit from the Lord that is inciting Saul to want to kill David. We know that Saul is aggravated because he is living in unrepentance towards God, and he views David as his enemy. So again, he tries to kill David, and not only in the moment of his fury, he's back in that position of saying, "David is my enemy, I must kill him," and now he's going to send a delegation, some henchmen, to try to find him and kill him later. And so we're left with the question, but wait a minute, didn't he just listen to his son? Didn't he just swear that David would not be put to death? What do we make of the fact that Saul had just said one thing and done the exact opposite? Well, something that we've talked about often, but we want to note right here is this: repentance must take place in the heart. Repentance must take place in the heart. Saul shows a kind of repentance. He hears the cogent argumentation of his son, and he says, "You know what? In this moment of lucidity, I agree with you. I think that you're right. I have no reason that I should kill my David, this hero of our land, And so therefore, I will not harm him. But he never actually answers the question that Jonathan asks him in 19 verse 5. Jonathan says, why then will you sin against David, against innocent blood by killing David without cause? That was meant to be a rhetorical question. But that's the question that needs to be answered. Saul never searches his own heart and confesses, why would I sin against innocent blood and kill David? See, a number of questions must have been asked after that, or should have been asked, because when we're trying to understand our own hearts and why we sin, we really need to be like that three-year-old that has a billion questions, right? It's kind of cute, but a little bit annoying, but cute. You say, hey, Mom, why is the grass green? Or why did God make grass? Well, I guess God wants some kind of carpeting for the world. It's better than walking around in dirt. Well, okay, well, why is the grass green? Well, it's green because it has, what's that called? Oh, chlorophyll. Yeah, that's what it is. Well, what's chlorophyll? That's a hard word to say. Well, you say chlorophyll is from the Greek word chloros, which means green, and phullon, which means leaf, and it was discovered in the 19th century by a French chemist, clearly, because you would know that. And your child says, well, what is Greek, and what are chemists? And you say, oh, good grief, I can't answer all of your questions. Like, give it a rest. But that tenacity with which children want to really know all these different things is the exact same posture we should have in searching out our own hearts. And if you were to ask Saul the question, and then the next right question, you would say to him, but wait a minute, Saul, why is it that you want to kill David? Well, he might take my kingdom. I'm afraid of him. Okay, but why does that bother you so much if God is in it? Why is there? He might say, well, I'm jealous of him because everybody thinks he's better than me. Okay, why does everybody's opinion of you matter so much? Or he might say, well, I don't like David because I think he's a threat. He makes me feel like I'm out of control. And you might say, okay, why do you feel like you need to be in control so much? You see, what we're kind of get to here is, what is the sin beneath the sin? What is the next question to ask? Why is it that Saul is doing these things? And because Saul never gets into his own heart, his repentance is temporary and worldly. It's never sincere, and therefore he gets caught into this cycle where he says, you're right, that should not happen, that sin will not happen, and then right there, boom, not long later, sin, let's kill this guy. And it happens again, numerous times through the rest of the book, he's saying, no, David is more virtuous, I won't kill him, and then the very next chapter he's trying to kill him. And it's instructive, because we're not that different. We've probably had this experience both with people that we care about and with ourselves. With people that we care about, we might see them walking on the wrong path, going and doing the wrong things, and we might pull them aside in a moment of courage and say, hey, listen, why are you living in this sinful way? And you might give all these good, logical, scriptural, biblical arguments as to why would you continue this way? And in the moment, that person might say, you're totally right. I agree with you. I have no good argument for why I should continue to persist in this sin. And you might walk away from that conversation saying, I think I got through to them. This is good. And then sometime later, they're right back in that same thing, and you would say, but they said they weren't going to do that again. And the reason is, oftentimes, because the root issue that's putting us back into that situation hasn't been dealt with. But before we point the dirty end of the stick at Saul or people that we care about, have we not done the exact same? Have we not had some kind of a pattern sin, whether it be anxiety or gossip or whatever it might be? And in moments of clarity, we say, that's right, I agree with all the reasons I shouldn't speak ill about that person, or I shouldn't be so afraid of this, or whatever, and yet so often, we go right back into the very thing that we swear we would never do again, like Saul says. And again, it's because oftentimes, the root issue that's driving us to that has not been dealt with. It's the heart level question. There might be more going on than that, but there's certainly not less. And so Saul here is a good reminder for us when we see him kind of repent and go back to it to say we need to, in our own lives, be really aware with God's help of what is going on deep in our hearts, because if we don't get to that level, we'll never find lasting change. Let's keep moving. Verse 11. Saul now sends his messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, okay, stop. So last week I said Michael, and this is that name that we're all like, okay. And let me just address it, right? So It's from Michael, okay? It's the feminine derivative of Michael. You want to say Michael? That's fine. You want to say Michelle? That's fine. That would be the English iteration of this. Really, if you can do the guttural thing, it should be Michal. I don't know that I do that well, so I could say Michal. I'll probably do that, but I might just change it for the rest of the book, and that's going to be okay, because we know who I'm talking about. So let's just say, here we go. We're with Michal. See, I'm courageous, but I'm going to back off later. David's wife told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "Well, he is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now, this is one of those stories in the Bible that I would love to be a locust on the wall or wherever it may be to see how this is really transpiring. This is super interesting, right? What is it that's happening here that Michal even sees that these henchmen are there? Maybe she's going out in front of the house. Maybe she's watering the garden, or she's rearranging the clothing in the front of her clothing store. And I'll explain why I'm saying that in a minute. You know, she's got an at-home clothing shop or something. But she's out there doing whatever she's doing. And she sees a couple nefarious-looking guys, scary guys, just kind of looking away. Oh, she saw us. Did she see us? I don't know. They're casing the house, and she's able to put two and two together. And she's saying, "These are Saul's guys. I remember them from back in the palace. I think they're here to hunt down my husband." So she goes back in and she says, "David, hubby, you got to get out of here. They're trying to kill you." And she lets him down through a window. So maybe her house was on the wall, but that calls our minds back to Joshua 2 with Rahab and the spies of Israel. It even calls our mind forward to Paul in Acts 9. When he's converted, his disciples let him down through a window. And so now David is being let down this similar way. And then after he escapes, she does this kind of Ferris Bueller's Day Off thing where she like makes a dummy in the bed, right, with an image, which is the same word translated elsewhere as household god. And so you say, wait a minute, why does Michal have a household god? Is it just a dummy for that clothing store that I mentioned could be a possibility? It's probably unlikely. It seems as though, as her father was an idolater in many ways, that she may have inherited a god from the nations. We don't know, have any answers about this. Why is David, did David know about this? Is David cool with this? What is up with this image? We know nothing about it. But she takes this image, she puts some goat hair on it, and then you have this scene where like the servants coming from Saul are like those totally inept servants in like any kind of movie where they walk in like, "Hey, give us David." And Michal's like, "He's sick, he can't come. I mean, look, you know, you can kind of look in the bed. You see he's in there, the hair," and the servant's like, "Yeah, the man's sick. I guess we can't take him home." So they go back, right, and they go to Saul. Saul's like, "Where's David? I said he had to come back to the palace. You were supposed to get him." And they said, "Sorry, boss, he's sick." And Saul goes, "I don't care if he's sick. Go back there, pick up the entire bed with him in it, bring him here. I'm going to kill him." So the servant's like, "Yes, sir. Yeah, you know, you just kind of picture it. All right, we go back. They go back and they find out, wait a minute, this isn't David. This was a dummy with goat's hair." And then Saul and Michal have this conversation and he says, "Why did you fool me? Why did you let my servant go and she, or my enemy go?" And she lies to him and she basically says, "Well, he threatened my life. He said I didn't let him go or else he would kill me because that was what was going to happen." It's interesting here that she deceives Saul numerous ways. She lies numerous times. The scriptures do not weigh in on the ethics of her lying. So that can be your lunch debate for today. Was it unethical for her to lie to protect David? That's a similar ethics question as it would be unethical to lie during the Holocaust, perhaps, to protect Jews that you were hiding, whatever it may be. You can talk about that later. But one thing I noticed about this was interesting, and I kind of, again, as an observation, you could write down this: like father, like daughter. Because Saul, to this point, has been very deceptive. He's scheming. He's lying. He's doing a number of things to kind of get what he wants. And then all of a sudden, it seems as though Michal is a chip off the old block. Because to protect David, she's scheming. She's lying. She has an idol in her house, potentially. And so I think it's an observation here is I would imagine that Saul didn't teach his daughter, okay, here's how you need to go through life. Lie when you need to, scheme when it's helpful, you know, change the truth if it'll help you get what you want. This is an observation. This is something that a child observes and learns by watching their parent. And I think that that's absolutely true for all of us. We, if we were to say something positive about our parents, for those of us who are grown, most often it's a positivity about how they were, their character, right? How they conducted themselves in the house. It wasn't so much about what they taught us. What they taught us would be helpful. And they could lecture right things and say right things and communicate right things and Bible study right things. Those might all be true. But what was far more significant in molding the kind of people that we were going to be was the character that they displayed. So they could talk about being honest, but were they honest? They could talk about being patient, but were they patient? They could talk about being generous, but were they generous? This is kind of how this goes. And so in the one hand, this is encouraging because it means that the kind of influence we'll have on our kids or people that we are discipling or mentoring, being godly will be impactful with God's help more than if we can articulate great doctrinal truths with clarity. On the other hand, that's sobering, right? Because we all know our own sin. We all know our own failings. It's a good reminder that discipleship and parenting and ministry really, really, really is more caught than taught. And so we should argue for ourselves that pursuing personal holiness might be the single most beneficial thing we could ever do for our children or for those that we're trying to lead in any kind of way. Now, none of these are hard and fast rules. Sometimes wayward kids come out of homes with really godly parents. Sometimes godly kids come out of homes with really wayward parents. God is sovereign. He can do what he will. And that's true, and exceptions do exist, but it's a good call for us to remember that being Christ-like is, again, the most important thing that we can do for our kids because, like we sang in the song at the end of last week, they're watching and they're following. And that's a good thing. That's how God designed it. So maybe be Christ-like for their benefit with Christ's help. Let's keep going. Last section of our chapter, verse 18. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, interesting text, obviously a bizarre one for our modern ears. We talked a couple weeks ago about how, even last week, how oftentimes in ancient times, prophetic movement from God would express itself in kind of an ecstatic way, perhaps a bizarre way in this case, and we see it later as well, an almost incapacitated disposition that would put them lying on the ground, clothesless here as we see at the end. What happens is Saul catches wind that David has gone and taken shelter with Samuel, and he sends his henchmen again, and they go, and the first wave are overcome by the power of God. The second delegation is overcome by the power of God. The third delegation is overcome by the power of God. And Saul says, the age-old man, if you want to get something done right, you got to do it yourself. So he goes that way as well, and he's overcome by the power of God, and he is humbled, and the chapter ends with him pursuing David to murder him, but it ends with him lying down on the ground for hours at a time, stripped of his clothes, humbled and naked in that particular state. And here is where we find the truth that I think chapter 19 is driving at the whole time. It's simply this. It is God protecting David. Now you might say, no, well, we know that. That's a theological truth. We sung about that. Think about this. It is God protecting David. Think about how these stories come about. In the beginning, Saul is trying to kill David, and Jonathan runs interference. So from a human perspective, you might say, oh, look, that was neat. His good friend Jonathan protected him. And then Saul is trying to kill David, and now his spouse protects him. He's like, this is awesome. That's a good spouse. She's protecting him. But notice with me, look at verse 20 again. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, get this mental picture. These servants are coming. They're like, okay, all these prophets are here doing their prophet thing, and Samuel is right there. David is with Samuel. We, the reader, would expect that to read, and Samuel said to them, why are you pursuing David? Or Samuel came down from among the prophets, and he fill in the blank. Because we're looking at these different individuals saving David, but Samuel does nothing, and it's awesome. God shows himself powerful here in simply having his Holy Spirit be the means of deliverance. And since we see these all in the same chapter, our understanding must be God was saving David through Jonathan also. God was saving David through Michal also. God could have saved David through Samuel as an instrument of deliverance somehow if he chose, but he decided that he was going to make it extremely evident to all involved that this was God's doing. And that is where I think Chris's disposition of wanting to see God at work readily and quickly is the right one. Because the scriptures say from cover to cover that God is sovereign, that he is moving on behalf of his people, that he is involved. And we want to look at things purely through a human lens, but the flow of 18 and 19 is clearly God's protection. We can confidently say, along with David, along with the author of Hebrews, that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And certainly we read of people in the scriptures. It doesn't mean that we'll live to be 100. These kinds of promises don't promise us a really long life. We know people who perish young in the scriptures. Jonathan, spoiler alert, is going to die young before this book is over. He's a godly man. Stephen is going to die young in Acts after preaching maybe the best sermon in all the Bible. He's a godly man. And yet the testimony of the scriptures are simply that until God sees fit to call us home, he is with us. He is helping us. We need not fear. What can man do to us? Chapter 18, I think the focus says that God protects through circumstances. Going back to chapter 17 as well, David himself said, when I defeated a lion and a bear, it was God who did that. I can defeat Goliath because it is God who will be with me. I can win these battles against the Philistines because it is God. And so we see circumstantially that God protects in his sovereignty through the various happenings of life. And then again, the emphasis of chapter 19 is that God protects through people. And so again, similar to 2 weeks ago, thank God for friends. For there is a man of many companions, or a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. God helps us through our friends. And then we see here the spouse. Michal is protecting David, and his wife is protecting David. And we, as we're married, should assuredly see our spouses as those kinds of people who protect us from great danger. They speak wisdom when we cannot see it. They pray for us when we need it. They're supportive. They're encouraging when we're down. They point us to the Lord when we're feeling faithless, just like friends do. And so while my buddy Chris might have thought, well, it was an angel that did dishes, and Ryan was saying, no, God didn't send an angel. God must have sent me to do your dishes. And of course, angels might be more spiritual. Maybe they were both right. Hebrews 1:14 refers to angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The Bible paints the picture that angels do serve you. They do serve me. They're sent out by God to help us. This context is probably one of salvation, spiritual sense, but certainly they help us in a physical sense. My point is that when God sends people to help people, Those people are filling an angelic ministry, as it were. And so we should receive it as such and say, man, maybe not, oh, Joe, you're an angel. Thank you for your help. But thank you, God, for this person who gave me help in this time of need. That's from God on high, and God is near to me and sending people to me. And we thank God for that. Similarly, when God uses us to help other people, it's almost an angelic ministry in that sense. One thing that I thought was really sweet when I looked at the flow of this text back to 18 is that David's help, from a human perspective, comes from people who are more and more intimately close to him. So if you were to go back and you study this later, in the middle of chapter 18, David has victory with his entire army. And then when Saul says, well, the bride price is just the lives of these Philistines, you get the sense that David took some of his men, a closer, maybe his mighty men, a closer group of people that were going after the Philistines, a more intimate group. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, it's a really close friend. It's one person now, even more intimately connected with David. And then after that, the deliverance comes from someone even more intimately connected with David, namely his spouse, which you can't be any closer to in the human sense in the world. But then the closest person in all of this is God himself, as it filters down. The person that is closest to you in the world, if you are a believer in Christ, and closest to me in the entire world, is God himself. Let that soak in this morning. Because God is so huge, he could take the biggest star you could ever imagine and play golf with it, with some distant galaxy being the course for his game, and it would be nothing to him. And yet he is intimately with us. As we read in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And even as we are singing songs to him this morning and hearing his word this morning, the Spirit of God is with us and among us. He is here. And when we leave here, he is with us then as well. And that's how we must think. That's how we must go through life, is considering that God is with us and near in every moment of every day. Two more applications as we finish our time. Fourth, God's protection is enough. God's protection is enough. This chapter, I want to see so many conversations in this chapter. I would have loved to have seen Jonathan talking to David. I would have loved to have seen McCall's understanding of these lame servants that are coming. I would have loved to have heard what David said to Samuel when he got to him. Go back and look at verse 18. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Let's really humanize this for a second, because they're humans. David is just like you and me. Samuel is just like you and me. If you're David, you could be thinking, okay, I was anointed by this prophet to be the future king of Israel. Okay, God allowed me to bring deliverance by slaying Goliath. God is with me. And yet, here I am on the run with this king trying to murder me. I can't go back to my dad's house and be with my family because he's probably got some people casing the house there as well. But frankly, before God called me into this mess, I was quite happy being with Jesse. I was just chilling, watching the sheep. Maybe it wasn't that exciting, but I was faithful. And now ever since I've been anointed by God, I've been running for my life. It's this giant trying to kill me. It's this king trying to kill me. It's all these different people doing all these things. And he could say, where is God? Now, we don't know that he's saying that, but at a minimum, we could say that David could. I think we could logically understand that he might be like, what's up with this God? I am following you, and it's been trial after trial after trial, and therein lies our mistake. So often as Christians, we view the absence of trials as God's nearness or blessing. That is not the way to understand God's nearness or blessing. A better way to understand God's nearness or blessing is that we're in the trial right now, and we're still standing. That is going to be David for the rest of his life. Because really, God never just says, all right, David, you're good. You're my anointed, I'm with you, and now forevermore you will be trialless. The testimony to God's glory and God's great faithfulness to David is simply that he keeps standing. He stays faithful. It's hard. Sometimes he doubts, I'm sure, and yet he is with God because he knows God is with him. And so I would say that to you this morning if you find yourself in great trial. Maybe you find yourself hurting. Maybe you find yourself fearful. And whatever circumstances that may be would be certainly understandable, I would imagine, from a human level. But don't think for a second that God has left you. Don't think for a second that God has forsaken you, or that following him hasn't been worth it, or that whatever is happening in your life means that he's not faithful. That is simply not true. We will have sufferings, and in those moments we must turn and grasp onto Christ more tightly than ever before, because he and he alone will cause us to stand and persevere through that which troubles us in this world. Finally, I want to note this. Opposing God is futile. Futile? Don't do it. Don't oppose God. If we see God protecting David at every turn, then conversely, we should see God foiling Saul at every turn. And Saul persists, as if maybe this next time will be the time that I can figure it out and get one over on God. And you never get one over on God. Moving away, running away, pursuing things other than God because you think that you can do it without him or smarter than him is never going to play out well. If you remember to reference Acts again, the Spirit-anointed apostles are preaching, and then they're angry. The religious leaders are angry, and they're saying, we got to kill these guys. They're stirring up the crowd. They're preaching Christ. And then there's a very wise, respected teacher named Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee, and he kind of says this to me. He says, listen, here's what you guys should do. You're doing this all wrong. In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is simply of man, it'll fail. You don't have to worry about it. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Worst case scenario, you might even be found opposing God. And that is not a good place to be. Those were wise words. They let him go. And 2,000 years later, where Jesus promises to build his church, here we are, worshiping on the other side of the world almost from where this first conversation took place, with the gospel being present and flourishing in many continents on the globe, because they would have been founding. They were opposing God because God is with the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, for he will build his church. So the question for us is really today a matter of faith. The first one might be, have you ever come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you surrendered? Have you yielded? Have you come to recognize that you're a sinner that needs a Savior and have cried out to God for help? Because until we do that, the default position of humanity, ever since sin entered into the world, is at being an enmity, an enemy of God. We're not born neutral. It's important for us to understand. We're born in opposition to God until by his grace he opens our eyes that we see him for his glory and his beauty, and we see our need for him, and we cry out in repentance and faith and say, Jesus, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you so much for coming into this world to save sinners like me. I was made to know you. Here's my life. Take it. Please forgive me. I want to walk with you all the days of my life. And when we pray that kind of a prayer to God from our heart with sincerity, the scriptures assure us that he is forgiving and that he is adopting and that he will call us into his family, that we can know him forevermore, and that he will walk with us in faithfulness until he calls us to be with him. And that is a good promise. So if you've never given your life to the Lord today, may today be the day of your salvation. For those of us who have, the answer is still to believe. Because we don't believe once, come into the faith, and then stop believing and act like functional atheists, right? We must still believe. And so the positive, the thankful sense is that if something good happens to you later today, if a friend says a kind word, if some kind of good news hits your email inbox, if somebody does a nice act of service to you, take that for what it is, a kindness from God himself through that means. That's a beautiful thing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And so we have a myriad, almost an endless amount of opportunities to thank God and to point back praise to God for whatever befalls us throughout the rest of the day. But know this as well, there will be trials and tribulations in this world. Christ promised it. It's all over the scriptures. We should expect it. And in those moments as well, we must be faithful. We must say things like, God, I know you're sovereign. I know this is so hard. This even hurts. But I'm going to trust that you can do something good with this. That you can be glorified in this. That you could bless me and grow me through this. I don't understand it for a moment right now. God, help me to be faithful. I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's hard. But that is always the way forward. And know, with time, whether it be in this world or the world to come, he will help us to understand. And even in the hardest of moments, we will say, I didn't like it, I didn't understand it, but thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for carrying me through that hard time for your glory and your love for me. Let me pray for us this morning.